Well, as you can see from the title of 2 Timothy, this is written to the man Timothy. Timothy, who was the pastor at the church in Ephesus, needed to be strong in the strength of God's grace. And how this is needed in a day and age in which we have churches which are nothing more than sometimes Christian country clubs where people come and they have a good time and they socialize and they do this and that, but they're not taught the Word of God. Places where Christians gather, but they're really not implanted and given God's Word to grow strong. And instead, they're given feel-good sermons oftentimes and praise team entertainment via some musical expression that may be more worldly than godly. Now, you might think how we sang was pretty old-fashioned, but we're kind of old-fashioned here. We like to do it the way the Bible does it, and we've tried to sing a lot of traditional hymns with some new hymns as we sang that mercy tree with some great words there. And I always say, you know, if you want fluff instead of sound Bible teaching, you need to go to Poodle Bible Church. That's what you need to do, okay? But ultimately, many churches today are the result of weak leadership and poor teaching. The Apostle Paul knew this, thus we have the reasoning behind the charge to Timothy from 2 Timothy 1:13, if you'd like to look there for just a minute. What did he charge him with? Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And I know there have been plenty of people who have visited our church from time to time, once or twice, and yet they sometimes don't always come back. Some stick and some stay. They may think in their mind, I like the clearness of the teaching and the detail of the teaching, but I don't like being challenged. I don't like the stand that's often taken. I don't like being exhorted because I don't like being challenged. Well, I'm going to challenge you this morning. And quite frankly, all that stems from human pride if you don't like to be challenged and a misplaced priority or emphasis in teaching and worship. If you want a weak pastor who takes a weak stand, then you'll have a weaker church, which would be unfortunate. And unfortunately, in our politically correct day and age, this is what weak Christians want. And so this is what they're getting all too often. Many believers today are spiritually undernourished, and as a result, they are untaught, undeveloped, and are confused on issues of Bible doctrine. They are often disoriented, and they are often spiritually immature when it comes to knowing how to apply the truth of God's Word in a God-honoring way. And this is the day we live in. Someone has said if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's bound to be a fog in the pew. And we don't even have pews here, okay? But you understand what I'm saying. Although I'm not trying to take anything away from a personal responsibility that each of us have and spiritual slothfulness because we can be lazy in our Christian lives, people tend to go to a church where they're not fed or challenged. And eventually their life will show the results of such teaching. You know, I like that church because it really doesn't offend me. And that's why you need to be challenged, friends. The Word of God is contrary to how we normally think. And that's why we need that challenging. If the New Testament is taught correctly, and there are plenty of imperatives to heed and hear by the grace of God, we will be challenged, no doubt about that. So what have we seen so far in 2 Timothy? Well, we've been looking at the exhortations to steadfast service for Christ from verse 3 of chapter 1. And we're going to look at this through chapter 2, verse 26. We began in chapter 1 by looking at the apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for ministry to young Timothy, who was timid, who was kind of laid back and not really expressing himself all that he should be. And we saw a number of things from chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. And what did we see? Let's just look at this for a minute. Well, he prayed for Timothy in light of his salvation. Timothy had been saved by the grace of God. Paul had reached him, or his mother and his grandmother had reached him with a message of grace, and Timothy had come to faith in Christ and been saved. Secondly, he encouraged him not to forget his giftedness. As a teacher of the Word, stir up that gift, Timothy. Don't forget that you've been gifted. You are the one that can teach the Word of God. Thirdly, he encouraged him not to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Paul was in prison. He was waiting martyrdom. He was waiting the executioner's axe. And here he writes this letter to encourage this timid young man. So he says with him, but instead share with me in the suffering for the gospel. When you preach the gospel, there's going to be enemies because not everybody wants to hear the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what we saw here from this first section, letter A, the apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for Timothy. Then we moved on to letter B, the apostle's charge to Timothy to hold fast and keep the precious truth entrusted to you. Let's look at those verses once again in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words, Timothy, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. Amazing. What was to be entrusted, or what was this entrusted deposit given to Timothy here? Well, this was the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message. We like to proclaim the gospel of Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried and rose again. But that's just the beginning, because we are teaching the whole counsel of God by the grace of God as we move forward. God had spiritually placed in Timothy via Paul a sacred deposit of truth that he was responsible for. And that is part and parcel of strong leadership. His job was to defend the truth, to multiply its dividends. And this is our responsibility as well. Then Paul gave some examples and some essentials to note for successful ministry in verses 15 through 18 of chapter 1. Here Paul points out some who failed and others who faithfully were not ashamed and who did all they could to be a minister to Paul wherever they could. Now in our last study in 2 Timothy, we looked at these. So by way of reminder, let's look briefly at them again as we're going to pause here on your handout, and we're going to look at some things here. So where are we? We're looking at verse chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 15 through 18. Now remember, he told them to hold fast, verse 13, and keep that which was entrusted to him. Why was this needed? Verse 15. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So again, these two men are mentioned of part of the all who had turned away from Paul in Asia Minor. Paul had ministered here longer than he had anywhere else on his missionary journeys, for 2 years in Ephesus. These two are probably influential leaders in Asia Minor who were known by all and had probably even been discipled and trained by Paul, but were now what? Turning away. Apostasy from him. How disheartening and discouraging. But how often true when the chips are down and trials come your way. Now, is this a trial for Paul? This is a trial, friends. This is a deep, difficult trial. That's why when things don't go well our way, how often we can become critical and turn away from those that we should cherish and that we should uphold. Perhaps this is what happened with Phygellus and Hermogenes. We're not told, other than they perhaps led the departure from Paul and may have been the most critical of him. That led to all in Asia turning away at this time. Now, this was a difficult and hard trial. So I put on your handout. Let's take a look for a minute. And the purpose of trials in life, and if we could turn now to James, we won't turn. I've got it on PowerPoint here, so you don't have to turn to James here. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, what is the purpose of trials in life? Well, notice this. James says, my brethren, he's writing to believers now, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. All kinds of trials can come your way. Knowing that the testing of your faith, that's what trials are all about, they produce patience in your Christian life. What does that mean, Pastor? Trials test our faith in order to produce spiritual endurance, spiritual muscle for the Christian life. And that's why most people go to the gym. They go to gym to work out, to put a strain on those muscles. And the more they strain those muscles and the more they work those muscles, the stronger those muscles get. So here we're using a spiritual application. Again, trials test our faith. Are we going to believe God or are we going to faint under these tests? To produce spiritual endurance for the Christian life race. We're all in this race together. If you've been saved by the grace of God, that's what you need to know and that's what you need to understand. And that's the whole point of putting a load on your muscles, is that you might increase that. You run, you jog, whatever. You strain your body to make it stronger. See? So let's ask this question, and I left a little bit of space on your handout for this. Trials are designed for specifically three reasons. And let me just give these to you for a minute so that you might want to jot something down, so that if you're having some trials in life and things aren't going your way and somebody's crossed you, you can take heed and you can see yourself for what you really are. First of all, trials are designed to refine our faith. See, our faith is what's tested. God is seeking to refine your motives, why you do what you do, your knowledge of God's Word. Do I have a promise I can claim at this time? Your application of God's Word to life. Am I going to apply that truth right here in my Christian life, or am I just going to be critical of everybody? So God is seeking to refine our faith through trials, and that's why we're to count them all joy, remember? That's hard to do unless you have a spiritual perspective and way of thinking in your head. So perhaps God is refining your faith today. He wants you to look at your motives and your knowledge of God's Word and your application of God's Word to life. And He wants you to see how you're doing. And you can check that out yourself if you're saved by the grace of God. But secondly, God wants to reveal your heart and what you really want when it comes to those trials. See? He wants to reveal your insufficiency for the trial and how you are handling it. Am I passing God's perspective, or am I failing in this trial? Am I getting better through this trial, or am I getting bitter through this trial and down on everybody? Okay? Those are important aspects about this section as well. And thirdly, one more, and He's trying to reveal your love and what you truly value. Do you value God's will or your will in any matter? And that's so often the kindness. God allows the trial so that we get crossed. I mean, think of, Phygellus and Hermogenes. I mean, they didn't like what Paul had said, and they've all turned away from him now. And this is a trial for these two guys. But this is an application in your life because perhaps you're being tried. And God is trying you to get you to see yourself in a way that you haven't seen yourself in a long time. He wants to refine your faith. He wants to reveal your heart, your insufficiency, and your love and what you truly value. Number three, trials are designed to reward us with the need of learning God's ways. In other words, I'm failing this trial. It really reveals to me I need to learn God's ways, because this will be a reward, because God will grow me. See, that muscle we saw will be stronger. That spiritual muscle will be stronger. Secondly, He wants to reward us with the absolute necessity of trusting God instead of ourselves. And when trials come our way, that's always what happens. We trust ourselves and we think everybody else out there is wrong. And the problem out there is the problem, when I'm trying to tell you, no, the problem really is right here within you. Your heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. You don't even know the desperateness of your heart. And that's why God brings a trial into your life, to refine your faith, to reveal your heart, to reward you if you respond to trials correctly. And that's why, are you having some pressure in life today, friends? And only you can answer that. I can't answer that for you. So there are pressures from without that squeeze us on the one hand. There are trials from within that stretch us to the limit on the other hand. And we go, oh, I'm just so miserable in all this. But again, trials are designed to bring us along in our Christian life, the fires and trials of our faith, to develop us, to make us what God wants us to be. Because by nature, we are so self-centered. We only see things from our perspective. We don't see things from a divine perspective. And God is trying to get us to do that in life. that's amazing, Pastor. And that's why I haven't taught on trials for a while, but I thought I need to kind of touch on this because these guys are in a trial. We're not in chapter 2 yet. We're still kind of reviewing, but I'm expanding my review from last time here. Okay? Trials and difficulties bring out the aspects of our flesh like nothing else can do. See? And God allows trials for our benefit that we can respond by faith if we are to profit from them, if God is going to allow us to build a godly character in our life. So we have these difficulties, trials, and you know, we only looked at one verse here. This is James 1, 2, and 3. These trials are to refine our faith. Are we going to trust Him? Are we going to get better? Or are we going to get bitter? And that's why when it comes to trials in your life, you can either pass them or fail them. So here's a couple of people, you know. Who are they again? There's Joe believer here, and there's Bob believer over here. And Joe seemed to pass and do okay, but Bob, he didn't do so well. He didn't trust the Lord for victory, to provide for his needs, for his timing and getting out of the trial, to do his will when he could not see, and for wisdom. You know, this happens in life, and it happens in your life, and God uses those trials to refine us. No doubt about that. Now, there's two responses to trials that I want to mention here that I think are really important that we need to understand. Two responses to trial are, number one, you can confess the wrong attitude and turn to the Lord for His grace, mercy, and wisdom in the trials. Or secondly, you can cover and justify a wrong reaction as righteous in your own eyes. Because I have been offended, I have been put out, and this situation and trial just didn't go my way. Now, God's Word addresses trials in many passages, but the Proverbs have some great verses here. Let me share a few verses with you on trials here. Here's these two aspects here in Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin or justifies doing what he will do, God says, if you cover your sin, guess what? You are not going to prosper spiritually. You need to burn that in your thinking. But he who confesses and forsakes and stops justifying will have God's mercy. See? This is pretty simple. Thus, covering and justifying a poor response to a situation will not prosper you in any way. It just reveals a wrong attitude, while confessing and forsaking that attitude allows you to receive God's grace and to enjoy His mercy for spiritual growth. Wrong responses to trials can produce strife through our flesh. This will only cause trouble. And it's trouble even in the local church sometimes. What's the trouble? Well, when I'm cross and things don't go wrong, you know, I get really irritated with certain people. You know, hatred, what does it do? It stirs up strife. And the word hatred here is, I could translate it, I hate when so-and-so doesn't respond the way I want them to. And parents, you can easily be that way with your kids, can't you? They're not doing what you want them to do. Why? Because maybe you failed to train them. That's why. And they're always pushing the limit with you because you count to 3 or you count to 10 or whatever you do before you come down on them and teach them there's a consequence for sin in our life. But hatred stirs up strife. No doubt about that. But notice the second half of that verse. But love, the love of God through the believer, covers all sins. And this verse is reiterated in the New Testament here in 1 Peter 4:8, where Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, not everybody does things the way you want them done. And that's why when you have the love of God in you, I mean, how many times have you offended God the way you do things? And He's not happy with how you do things. And when you're willing to confess your sin to Him and come to Him, has He forgiven you? Well, only about a million times, Pastor. I understand. Same with me. Because I make mistakes. And that's why we need to be honest before God here. This is very, very important to understand and note this. Okay? Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers a transgression, in other words, doesn't go around, hey, you know what happened to so-and-so? Let me tell you about it. And they whisper and they tell you, you know. He who covers a transgression or wrong seeks love for that person. But he who repeats a matter to others, he separates friends. This is not good, friends. This is not good. And pretty soon you don't have any friends because everybody's irritating you because nothing's going the way I want to go in my life. And that's oftentimes the problem. Now, this can easily be seen about covering and justifying as we think of Adam and Eve in the garden when they took the fruit. Remember when Adam took the fruit and God came into the garden? And Adam didn't fess up right away. He covered his sin and justified his sin. Genesis 3:12. And then the man said, after God says, "Where are you, Adam?" And he says, "Well, and what did you do?" And the man said, "Well, the woman, he passed the responsibility onto her that you gave to me. She gave me of the tree." So it's really her fault. I'm not confessing any sin. I'm blaming my wife for everything. And I ate. And the Lord then turns to the woman and says, "What is this you've done?" She repeats his sin of covering instead of confessing and says, "Well, it was the serpent that deceived me and I ate." So again, it's always this operation pass the buck. It's always covering for your sin, always justifying for what you do and not confessing for what you do. This is reiterated again in the next chapter where Cain and Abel came with two different offerings, and one offered a lamb with shed blood, which was God's way to come. But Cain did not, so Cain slew his brother. So then God confronted Cain and says, "Where is your brother?" And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Cain says, "Well, I don't know." Well, he knew exactly where. Then God knew. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to watch out for him?" Now he knew he killed his brother. See, so he's covering, instead of confessing. This could be seen as well when Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin of adultery and the murder of her husband Uriah. Note with me David's thoughts here as recorded in Psalm 32. While he was carnal and while he was out of fellowship, he was miserable. You ever find yourself miserable in the Christian life? That's an indication of where you're really at here. David says, "You know, when I kept silent and didn't confess, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned to the drought of summer." Selah, that means think about that. Meditate upon that. Consider that. Again, not confessing brings misery in our life. But then when David did confess, notice these next few words. "I acknowledge my sin to you, Lord. In my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins." Think about that one. See? So there's this contrast again and again. And friends, how often has God been willing to forgive you your sins, your bad attitude? When you're honest with Him and confess your sin, He always is willing to confess our sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you're out of fellowship with God, you are miserable. So what is this fellowship aspect? Again, we put this circle up here because there's a difference between the family of God represented by this outer heavy dark circle and the fact that the believer can enjoy fellowship with God with this light inner circle. And when you come to faith in Christ who died on the cross to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future, you're forgiven all trespasses and you are born again. And you are then placed into the what I call the forever family of God. You are in this outer circle. But the sin nature didn't go away when we got saved, did it? And that's why when we sin in the Christian life, we break fellowship. We get out of this inner circle. We move out here into this realm. Okay? And we are what? We are miserable there. Because we're out of fellowship. We're like David when he said, "Lord, when your hand was heavy upon me, it was the pits. I didn't like it. It didn't go well." But when David was willing to confess his sin, he could get back into fellowship. And then he could enjoy the joy of his salvation. So are you enjoying the joy of your salvation in your Christian life? Is your home life miserable or is there joy there? Do your kids sense that about you? You know, here's Paul going to prison. He's in the dungeon. He's going to have his head lopped off. He's in fellowship with God. And here's Phygellus and Hermogenes who have turned against him. And all kinds of believers have gotten out of fellowship with the Lord because they're blaming Paul for something here. This is crazy. So I'm hoping you're sensing what I'm saying right here. They had all turned away against Paul and his teaching, as they are named only here in 2 Timothy. Amazing, all Asia had turned away against Paul, but one family stood with him. Go back and look at verse 16. Here's Onesiphorus. And the Lord grant... So in contrast of those two guys in verse 15, here's another example. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain being a prisoner of Nero. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. And here Paul prays, Lord, grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, a day of judgment, the Bema Seat judgment. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me here at Ephesus. Okay? So we read these verses and we see there's this vast difference of walking in fellowship with the Lord, depending upon Him in the Christian life, versus getting out of fellowship in miserable. And that's why you have to ask yourself in your own life, am I miserable? And that's why when you put your faith in Christ, note this, no child of God will ever get out of this outside circle, because once in the family of God, always in the family of God, because your sins have been paid for, how? By Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. So you have a position here, which is permanent and fixed, but you also have this condition that you can get out of fellowship, confess, you can get back in fellowship, but you can never get out of the family of God. Now, that's good news for the believer, but why be miserable in your Christian life? Why not have joy? Why not walk with the Lord and depend upon Him? So Onesiphorus, he pursued the Apostle Paul and sought him out even in a Roman dungeon. But all this, again, points out to the fact that we need God's grace, don't we, to live the Christian life and to carry out His commands and to do His will. Otherwise, we will be miserable and out of fellowship with God. Now, this brings us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here we go. What are we going to learn here? The apostle's challenge for endurance, there's that word now, to his son Timothy. And this is going to cover the first 13 verses here of 2 Timothy, but we're going to barely get through 2 here this morning. Let's look at 2:1. So Paul now is addressing Timothy again, remember. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. First point there that you might want to take note of, Timothy, you need strength to endure in ministry. And that's what these first two verses are really all about. The word therefore links chapter 2 back to what was said to chapter 1, remembering there are no chapter divisions in the original manuscript, original letter. And he says, you, right away, referring to Timothy, is in the emphatic position in this verse. Paul is directing his son in the faith, timid, young, yet faithful Timothy, to carry on when all others had turned away. See, the ministry of the word, when all others had walked away and were going doing their own thing. Well, this sounds almost like Mission Impossible for young Timothy. You can almost hear the theme song to the movie Mission Impossible. Dun, 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 you know how it goes. I'm not going to do it because I'm not that good at it. But you understand. So the question is, if you need strength to endure in ministry, Timothy, is what you need. So how can this ministry be accomplished by a naturally timid young man? Well, only by God's amazing grace. So Paul says here, my son, be strong in God's grace. That's what verse 1 there is stating. Now, of all the concepts in the Bible, one of the most important for you to understand and apply daily in your life is that of God's amazing grace to you. So let's define that word here for just a minute. What is grace? Well, the dictionary defines it as unmerited gift or favor from God. And a good way to write it is this way right here. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, God, who owns all the cattle and all the hills, is very rich and wants to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to die for you on that cross. See? No doubt about that. So simply put, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's available to everyone. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established, how? By grace, not with foods, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. This is very important that we be established with grace. Why is that? Because grace is the basis and means for all that is and can be accomplished for us, in us, and through us by the grace of God. Very, very important concept to understand and know. Apart from God's grace and mercy, we wouldn't even be alive today, much less saved by the grace of God. Thus, we need to see the need of God's grace in many aspects of our life. And let me just give you some here. I don't know how far we'll get this morning, but this is very important to grasp and understand. We need to see the need of God's grace, first of all, in our so great salvation. In our so great salvation, we couldn't be saved apart from the grace of God. Well, where does it state that? Well, I've got a couple of verses there, and we don't even have to turn because I put them on PowerPoint for you. How's that? For by grace you can be saved. How? Through faith. That's your part. Notice it's not of our doing, not of yourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. And now sometimes people say that, no, really, faith is the gift of God. That's not true. Salvation is the gift of God. See? And salvation is tied to the grace of God, God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Our part is faith to believe. That's not of yourself. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one will ever go to heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I went to Grace Gospel Bible Church. That means nothing. You need to trust Christ to be saved. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're not saved. You're on your way to hell. Whoa, those are powerful words. I'm challenging you this morning to think about this. Here's another verse that talks about that. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why did he come? For the suffering of death. See, the wages of sin is death. And either we die and go to hell forever, or an adequate substitute can come and die in our stead. For the suffering of death, now he's crowned with glory and honor. Why is that? Because by the grace of God, that he tasted death for everyone. He died for you, so you wouldn't have to go to hell. Boy, Pastor, that's some good news. And that's why if you're not saved this morning, you can be saved, how? By grace, through faith in Christ. Because of the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Does that everyone include you here? And included me. I trusted Christ years ago to save me from my sin. So we need the grace of God to experience our so great salvation, no doubt about that. But secondly, we need the grace of God. Not only are we saved by grace, but once saved, we are to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us. Here's the verse. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You're born again at a point in time, just like you were born physically at a point in time. And you had all the physical life you were ever going to get, but you lacked maturity in that physical life. And it's taken you years to develop maturity, and some of you are more mature than others physically. When it comes to the Christian life, we're born again as well at a point in time when we trust Christ. And now we need to begin to grow in grace. And that means we need knowledge of what? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what Bible study is all about, coming out to hear the Word of God so that you can grow, because God wants you to grow. Thus, grace unfolds to us our blessings in Christ, and God gives us the knowledge to live in light of those blessings when we expose ourselves to His Word. Thus, you're born again by grace through faith. You begin to grow by grace through faith. But number three now, God's grace motivates us to serve God acceptably. Because we can try to serve God in our own strength and be carnal and be miserable, or we can serve God acceptably. Now, I've got some verses here I'm going to show you. In 1 Corinthians 15, first of all, I added a couple more verses. Here, this is the resurrection chapter, and Paul says, "Then last of all, Jesus was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles." Why do you say that, Paul? "I am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God before I was converted." See? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. But now I labor more abundantly than they all the other apostles. Yet it's not I who's laboring." But notice, he gives credit where credit's due. "It's the grace of God which was in me." So God, Paul is giving all the credit to God and the dependence upon His grace to live life acceptably, so that God would say to him one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Here's one more verse. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, this is again in reference to giving and financial sacrifice, but here's a great verse anyways. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you all, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Does God want good works in our lives after we're saved? Absolutely He does. Absolutely He does. But again, notice here, this Paul here in writing in 2 Corinthians 8:9, he's saying that God is able to make not some grace, but all grace abound towards you, and that you not sometimes, but always having not some sufficiency, but all sufficiency, not in some things, but in all things, may have just a little, no, an abundance for every good work. God never shortchanges you. He gives you grace to live the Christian life. He gives you grace to grow. You can be saved by the grace of God. Wow, this is good, Pastor. I'm liking it. It's really good. And then you can serve God acceptably in the Christian life. And when it comes to trials in life that come upon us, like I just mentioned earlier in the earliest part of my message, number four, His grace sustains us in our trials and keeps our head above water, especially when we look to Him. See, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says this, when Paul had this thorn in the flesh and he prayed to the Lord three times that God would take this thorn away from him, he said to me, "My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. I will sustain you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Oh, Paul says, well, that's the case. "Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities." I'm going to the head chopper's ball here in a minute and shoop. Have my head lopped off. I'm going to rejoice in these infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Well, no wonder Paul could have this divine perspective and live this supernatural life. He depended upon the Lord to sustain him in trials in his life. And that's what every believer here needs to do. And that's what I need to do as well. Thus, if you want God's power to rest upon you during the trials of life, draw upon the grace of God to sustain you. God's grace cannot fail. It is sufficient for your every need. Okay? Number five. When we are needy or hurting, and we are invited to come to God's throne of grace to receive mercy and grace and find grace to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. Here's the verse. This is from verse 14 on. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "who has passed through or into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of Him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet He was without sin. Well, if that's the case, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's why when you have needs and I have needs, the best place to turn is to the Lord, to the throne of grace, to come to Him and depend upon Him to meet our every need in those times. Okay? We are directed to the throne of grace. Number six, Peter tells us that we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus Christ returns. That's in 1 Peter 1:13. I backed it up a few verses. Here they are. Now, Peter says, now of this salvation, because that's what he's talking about there in chapter 1, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied in their thinking of the grace that would come to you. And that was the believers in the church and to us as well. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Notice it's a mental battle here, friends. Be sober or be serious. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Boy, we need grace from start to finish here, don't we? There's 6 points here that I've given you that talk about the grace of God. No doubt about that. And the very last verse of the Bible says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we need grace? We need grace. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? All of this and more is why God wants you as His child to be established in His grace. For the same grace that saves you from sin's penalty is the same grace that delivers you from sin's power in the Christian life. And it all starts again here with the gospel of the grace of God, Christ dying and rising from the dead. And we are to put our faith in Christ so that we can be what? Justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why if you're not justified, you're not saved. The word justified means to be declared right with God. Sinners need to be saved. I was saved. You need to be saved. But immediately we move then to the Christian life, sanctification, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And here we're going to be saved from sin's power. Even though I'm a pastor and I'm preaching, I still retain the sin nature, which can cause me to fail, to become bitter, to get out of fellowship with God, and to be miserable in my Christian life. And that's why, if that's where you're at, you need to confess your sin. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to turn to Christ again. So the same grace that saved us is the grace that keeps us through trials and difficulties. It is the same grace that gives wisdom in the trial. It is the same grace that delivers you moment by moment and day by day in every circumstance of life. So here's the question. Are you drawing on the grace of God daily in life? We desperately need the grace of God. And so did Timothy here. In 2 Timothy. No wonder he's going to tell them again in 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So as we begin to think about moving here now into chapter 2, Paul is not done encouraging this young man, Timothy. In verses 1 through 7, he encourages Timothy to exercise his gifts, to step out in faith for the task before him, to stand strong and to go forward so as to be faithful and to fulfill the will of God. I'm encouraging you, friends, to do the same thing for yourselves. He is saying to faithfully fulfill your ministry. There is a person you need to abide in, and that person is Jesus, 2:1 tells us. There is a task that you must do, entrust the gospel to faithful men. That's what verse 2 is going to tell us, so we can teach others also. There's a price that you must pay. It's suffering hardship in verses 3 through 7 of this chapter. Paul then is going to use three examples of those who suffer hardship for a greater goal. The soldier in verses 3 and 4, the athlete in verse 5, and the farmer in verse 7. And then as he moves on from verses 8 through 13, he gives three more examples of how present suffering leads to future glory. And that's exactly what the gospel of grace sets forth. You know, we're saved in the past. We are living this Christian life by grace through faith alone in the present. But we're looking for the future here, the glorification by God's grace alone, to be saved from sin's presence, as there's no sin in heaven. And if you're saved, you're going to heaven. Jesus promised eternal life to those who would believe. So Paul's flow of thought here is, therefore, in light of the gospel message deposited in you, and in light of the examples that you have in Onesiphorus and myself, Paul is saying, if you want to endure and use your gifts for God's purpose and glory, you must become strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus. Note with me here, it's in accordance with God's grace in verse 1, you therefore, my son, he says there, my son. Paul addresses Timothy here tenderly as his son, his child in the faith. And this obviously reminds Timothy, no, he doesn't use roughness with him. This reminds Timothy that he owes his salvation, humanly speaking, to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul is the one that brought the message to him in the first place through his mother and grandmother. It also reminds him that Paul's exhortations flowed out of his fatherly heart of love for this young man. So what's the command in verse 1? Timothy, be strong in grace. Okay, so what does that mean, Pastor, to be strong in grace? Well, be strong is the Greek word, endunamo, and it means to be strong, to endue with strength, to strengthen, to receive strength, and I like this last definition, to be strengthened, to be strengthened. Now, as we think of this verb, again, this verb is a present passive imperative. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it means, okay? The present tense means keep on being strengthened for the task that you have at hand. This word comes from the Greek word that means to be able or to have power. The passive voice indicates something done to us, not done by us. They are to receive strength. So we receive strength, yet it requires our cooperation if we are to receive this strengthening for the Christian life. In calling on Timothy to be strong, note that Paul is not telling Timothy to suck it up and just do it, that Nike theology that you oftentimes hear from pastors today. You don't do this in your own natural strength. Paul is asking him to be strengthened, to be made strong, which speaks of not our natural ability, but God's supernatural strength to carry out supernatural good works that God had ordained for him to do here. Okay? And this was a command that he needed to obey. So it's in the present tense, keep on being strengthened, passive voice, receive the strength of God as you depend upon the Lord. And the imperative mood of the command is to obey this. God wants you to obey this. But the question we need to ask is, where is this grace to be found? Well, if you look back at verse 1, there it is. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? This strength is in Christ Jesus. There's just no doubt about that. Thus, we need to note that Christ is the source of all grace and all the riches that grace entails. Can you give me a couple of verses on this, Pastor? Yes, I will. How about John 1:17? For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came how? Through Jesus Christ. Very significant, very important to note. We're not under law. It was with Moses. We're under grace, and God has brought His truth through His Son. Now in Romans 3, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who do what?" One thing, believe. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, being justified, here's the cost to you, freely. And how is this done? By His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Someone had to pay the price. Jesus paid the price, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood, by His death on that cross. How do we get in on it? Through faith. That's how we get in on it. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So Old Testament saints were saved on credit. But they looked forward to a day when God would send His Son, and they were saved by grace through faith, believing that a Messiah would come and pay for their sins once and for all, which He did. So if you're saved on credit, someone has to pay at some time. And who paid? Jesus Christ paid. And that's why if you're here and you're not saved, Jesus Christ has paid for your sins, and He said it's finished. You need to believe that. Okay? One more verse on this. Romans 5:21. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign," how? "Through righteousness to eternal life." How do we get in on this? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very good. Very profitable for you and for me. When Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by grace in Christ Jesus, this is the same as saying be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this grace needed? Verse 2. I have 5 minutes or so yet. I got to keep going here. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay? So, by God's grace, you are to pass on to faithful men the things that you have learned. That's what he's saying right here. Okay? And that's why it says there in verse 2, "the things you have heard." Notice that we hear the Word of God. And this is why I put this verse on here, Romans 10:17. How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing. It enters the ear gate or the eye gate when we read. Faith then comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God being taught to you. And that's why we're a Bible church here. You need to bring a Bible and check me out so that I'm cutting it straight. I don't want to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. I want you to hear the truth from what God has to say, and you can put your faith in God's Word and be saved by grace through faith. Now, Timothy had been with Paul for some time. Thus, he had heard this apostle's teaching time and time again on at least 2 missionary journeys. He went with him on the second one, and he was in Ephesus for 2 years hearing his teaching. But he didn't just hear this teaching privately, but the verse goes on to say, again, verse 2, "These things you have heard from me among many witnesses." Many people heard this teaching. So what does Paul want Timothy to do? He says, commit this teaching to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So let's look at this word commit for just a minute here. Paratithemi means to place beside or near or to set before. Like food placed on a table when you sit down for dinner. To set before one in teaching is the idea here. To explain, like I've been trying to do this morning. And I underlined here, or hear me, to deposit also, to entrust, to commit to one's charge. So this is what Timothy is supposed to do here. He is to commit this to faithful other men. Now this is a aorist verb, speaks of a completed action. It's in the middle voice, which means He is to be deeply involved in this process of teaching and committing. Okay? And it's an imperative mood. This is a command to be obeyed as well. Very important to understand. When you commit, you teach like I'm committed to teaching you by the grace of God. Plus, the main overall point of this is to commit to faithful men the body of truth you have received, who will be able to teach others this truth as well. Before this command, Paul gave charge to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 13, to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Don't deviate, but hold fast to those words. Now he's telling them, take these things you learned from me and you commit these to other faithful men. And this is this multiplication effect, and I showed these slides before, but again, as we think of 2 Timothy 2:2, so Paul is telling Timothy, you are to commit this teaching to faithful men who are then to teach others also, who will then keep passing this on. This is this multiplication effect of how the Word of God is taught and goes to others. Here's a better slide of this, okay? And instead of starting with Paul, we could back up above here and say, you know, Paul got this information from Christ. We don't even have him on that overhead. So Paul is teaching witnesses, okay, with many other witnesses, the verse says, but to Timothy he's directing this. You need to teach reliable men so that they can now turn right around and teach others also. This is exactly what we want to do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This encompasses the communication of the once-for-all delivered to the saints' faith. And this includes the very words by which the truth is conveyed. Timothy, you're to guard, watch, defend, and then pass on the truth that was delivered to you. This is in view of the defection from the truth coming on the church mentioned in verse 15 of chapter 1 by Phygellus and Hermogenes and all those that turned away from Paul there, as well as what's going to be mentioned here in chapter 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, our days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unloving, and so on and so forth. Having a verse 5, having a form of godliness, but they're going to deny the power. You're to turn away from them. There's to be some separation going on here. See? So the point is, keep the truth alive and vital by passing it on to others. That's exactly what we want to do here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. And that's why we have this Gibbs class. So we can train other men so they can pass this truth on here. Third point here, the deposit that Timothy received from Paul, again, I'm reiterating, is to be redeposited to others. Okay? And I'll give you this next point here quickly. D, you must entrust the truth to faithful, available, and teachable men. We're always looking for fat people. Not physically fat, but faithful people, available people, and teachable people. And this is usually a reference to men, but not necessarily men only. It says here, men who can teach others also. This would include women who could teach others as well. But I believe the idea is men to men, as men are to be the leaders in the church and in the home. That's what the Bible teaches. Ladies, and if I've offended you with that, you show me some verses that show otherwise, okay? Men are to hold 51% of the stock in your home. Your men are. You need to be praying for that guy, ladies. God's going to hold you accountable for that. Okay, so the next question is, what kind of men are we looking for here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? Well, we're looking for the same thing. Faithful, available, and teachable men. So what do we mean by those terms here? We got 2 minutes. I'll see if I can finish this up. Faithful, this means you recognize your responsibilities before the Lord and carry them out for His glory and the strength that He provides by His grace. Being faithful is doing what the Lord would have you to do in the way He'd have you to do it, while you abide in Him by faith and dependence upon Him. And that's why God wants us all to be walking by faith here. And this is a great slide to put up here. Again, walking by faith is the essence of the Christian life. We were saved by grace through faith at a point in time. Obviously, you were physically born, but then you need to be born again through faith alone in Christ alone. Now we're in this process of time, this sanctification process, where we need to be yielded and dependent upon the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to direct us in life. And if the Holy Spirit's not directing us, we're carnal and we're out of fellowship. And we're miserable and our homes are miserable. Oh, and everything that goes on there is bad. Okay? But that's why we're looking for some select men who are faithful, available, and teachable. And I would say this, you know, you're not going to be able to teach others unless you're being taught yourself. The way to be taught is to put yourself under where you can learn the Word of God and be taught. And as you learn how to do that, then God will elevate you one day and use you in a position of leadership. That's what I had to do years ago. I mean, I got saved back in 1977. And I was a part of a local church where the Word of God was taught. I was walking by faith to the best of my ability. I had been saved at a point in time in 1977. And you know, I'm still not dead, so I'm still here. And I'm still growing in grace and walking with the Lord. And God is still developing me. And that doesn't mean I never get out of fellowship, because I can be carnal, just like you can be. And I need to keep short accounts with God and depend upon the Lord in light of all that. But our time is gone. The nursery workers are screaming. Let's pray and look to the Lord here by His grace. Father, we thank You again for the grace of God. We commit to You our time this morning, and even we'll go over this again next time, but we are looking to You for Your grace to hold fast to the truth. We want to be holding fast to Your Word. This is Your Word, not our Word. This is Your Bible, and yet each of us should own one, treasure one, study one, and be able to pass the truths that we've learned from that book on to others. Even our children, Father, as mothers, can do this very thing. They can learn here, they can go home and they can teach their kids how to be saved, lead them to Christ, and then teach them principles of Christian living. And Father, thank You again for sending Jesus Christ to die for us. If there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ and feels they're outside of the love of God, relax. God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son to die. God does not want you to perish. God wants you to come to faith in Christ. He wants you to simply believe. And we're not asking you to come forward to commit your life to Christ, to do anything outward. This is internal. It's invisible. It's between you and God. And Father, we pray that You would convict hearts and lead people to how simply and understandable they can put their faith in Christ and be saved. And then You can draw us close to You, and we can walk with You and be all You'd have us to be moment by moment, day by day. We commit these times to You, Father, and even the trials that we have in our lives, we pray we're learning to depend upon You and not upon ourselves, that we'd be quick to confess, not to cover, but just be open and transparent. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.